How does a person get to know Jesus? How does a person grow in their knowledge of his greatness and his glory, the greatness and the glory of his love? During the early days of the church, after Jesus had returned to glory and the gospel spread, the Holy Spirit one day sent Philip the evangelist into the desert. An Ethiopian official was there in his chariot on his way back home from Jerusalem and reading the scriptures as he went. Philip drew alongside the chariot and overheard this traveler reading from Isaiah the prophet. In Acts chapter 8, it's recorded that Philip asked him, and this is a great question to ask of people, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. There have been various speculations about the servant's identity in Isaiah chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52, 53. Some have concluded, as the Ethiopian wondered, if the prophet was talking about himself. Others have believed that Isaiah was talking about Israel, the nation. But we who have received the message passed down by the apostles and by the early disciples such as Philip have reached a higher conclusion. Isaiah is proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Have you ever gone back? I know this question won't apply to all of you, but some of you surely have gone back at some point in your adult life to a childhood home or a childhood site. And perhaps it wasn't as nearly big as you remembered it being, right? It feels so much smaller. But all that happened was that you got older and you grew up. So the site, the home, is just the same size as it always was, unless somebody expanded in the meantime. But if you found it how you left it, it's the same size as it was. It's just that you grew. You know, it happens the opposite way in knowing Jesus. In the story Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis, when Lucy and her siblings are called back into the land of Narnia, Lucy finds herself standing at one point before Aslan the lion, who represents Christ. Lewis writes, "She gazed up into the large, wise face. 'Welcome, child,' he said." 'Aslan,' said Lucy, 'you're bigger.' 'That is because you are older, little one,' answered he. 'Not because you are?' 'I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger.'" As you and I spiritually grow and mature, we don't find Jesus or his gospel like we might a childhood home, smaller than what we remembered. We find him always bigger. And this is one reason to study the servant songs of Isaiah, to see Jesus from yet another angle, at a different level, to take in more of his greatness and his glory. And this is how we get to know him, his greatness and the glory of his love. Taking him in at every conceivable angle that we can through the Holy Scriptures. So let's review. Before we dive back into the text, I'll tell you a couple things that I've been telling you over the last several weeks. First of all, historic context. It was 7 centuries before Jesus came that Isaiah wrote to the Jewish people in their exile hundreds of miles from home. At God's command, it says in Isaiah 40, verse 1, he wrote for their comfort, promising that not only would they be restored to their land, but they would also, as inconceivable as it was, be restored to their God. And the servant songs reveal how God will go about to save them. And then as the songs progress, I also want to remind you, and you know, as the servant's work of salvation unfolds, so do the details of his suffering progressively unfold. So in the second song of Isaiah chapter 49, we learn that in his mission, he faces the temptation to think that all of this is in vain. And in his mission, it says in the second song, he faces deep resistance so that he is deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. Then in the third song, in chapter 50, we realize that it's not just emotional turmoil or, you know, strong words against him, but we find in that third song that as the servant gives himself up to God, so he gives his back to those who strike and his face to those who pull out the beard. And we come to realize slowly but surely through these songs as they progress that it's not just that the mission to save will involve suffering. And it's not just that suffering will be part of the mission. But by the time we get to this fourth climactic song in chapters 52, 53, we realize that suffering is the heart of the mission. Again, it's not just that the mission to save involves suffering or that suffering is part of the mission, but that suffering is the heart of the mission that he is given by God. It's not that despite his suffering, he will save Israel and save the nations, but that by his suffering, he will save. By his suffering, he saves. So now we come into the fourth song. And Isaiah, just to recap, I don't have it up on the screen, so you might want to consult your open Bible if you have that. Isaiah tells us, God promises that the servant is going to be exalted most high. But he's not going to look exalted. Not for a long time to come. In fact, he had no form or majesty that we would look at him, no beauty that we would ever desire him, it says in verse 2 of chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Some of these phrases, you have to stop and think, what in the world are we doing calling the eternal Son of God, who is God himself from everlasting to everlasting? What in the world are we doing calling him a man? Right there, just a man and a man of sorrows. It really is astonishing. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. There it is right there. That the mission doesn't only involve suffering, but the mission is suffering. And that we are saved not only despite his suffering, but we're saved by his suffering. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our next stanza to consider. I told you last week that we have 5 stanzas in this song, and they are comprised of 3 verses each. So our next stanza is verses 7-9. And here we see further into what pain and for what reason he suffered. Into what pain he suffered and for what reason he suffered it. It says in verse 7, and I forgot to put up the verse numbers this week. I apologize for that. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Look at verse 6 again, not on the screen again, it's in your Bible. In verse 6, Isaiah compared us to sheep. In verse 7, he compares God's servant to sheep. We are all like sheep in that each one of us have strayed. He is like a sheep in the opposite way. He submitted. He went quietly to his death. And even before his executioners, he is still. And he does not cry out for his release or protest the injustice of his suffering. Never has there been a more scandalous miscarriage of justice than when Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted. It says in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Stricken for the transgression. What transgression? Is there a particular one? Of all our transgressions, it was our very worst transgression to murder the Son of God, to reject God's holy, righteous, and beautiful Son. To put him on a cross, naked, nailed, to suffer the agony of crucifixion. By that transgression, he died. But not only by it, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 8, not only by it, but for it. For it he died. For it he gave his life. And for all of them, for all our transgressions, he was cut off and he was condemned. Where do we see this? This condemnation and the judgment that he suffered, the heavenly, divine justice. Where do we see that in a visual way at the cross? A good many of you are already thinking of the scene, right? It was at the height of day. For about 3 hours, that darkness wrapped the land. And about the third hour of that darkness, Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll just insert this quickly. It is easy to be confused by those words, if we take them in isolation, as to think that Jesus himself is confused about his suffering and the judgment that he is experiencing. He was not confused. He was not taken off guard. He is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, and showing that his suffering fulfills that promise of Psalm 22. He is the ultimate sufferer of God's judgment. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was cut off for our transgressions. On the cross, he bore our sins. And when he cried out that he was forsaken, it was the cry of the damned. The onlookers believed he was damned for his sin. He was buried with the wicked, as it says in verse 9, as though he was one of them, in the tomb of a rich man. Come to find out that this is the tomb of a certain Joseph of Arimathea when it's all fulfilled. Joseph had Jesus buried in his tomb. But he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was completely without sin. He was perfectly blameless, tempted in his life in every way that we are tempted, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, yet without sin. Already, you know, the prophet has compared the servant Jesus to a lamb. And we're told that like the lamb, he is the lamb that serves as a sacrifice. He is without blemish. It was impossible for an animal to take away a person's sins forever. The sacrifice of an animal as a substitute for a sinner could make a provisional forgiveness, a temporary cleansing, but nothing true, nothing permanent, no one and done, once and for all. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, that's quoting Hebrews. Only a person, the perfect person, one without any debt, could pay the debt of us all. And that person is Jesus, the pure and spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, much of what we see here is truly grievous. And you know what grieves me? It grieves me that, and I'm not the only one I know, that I can read these words and not be fazed by them, not even really hear them, give them the consideration and the weight that these words are due. That's grievous. What we see here is grievous. But let's continue on to our final stanza, where so much grief turns to joy. It's what we find in verses 10 to 12. First of all, though, I don't know. I was going to say these might be the most grievous words we read in this chapter, but there's so much. How did this happen? This was man doing his worst. This was Satan's plot against the Son of God being brought to a climactic conclusion. But no matter what man did, no matter what Satan did, Jesus was not caught off guard. Jesus was not caught in anybody's trap or caught in the gears of fate. He was walking in step with the will of the Father. And this is what we read in verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And the Father's will was the Son's. Now, did we do this? We did do this. That's the biblical answer. That's the first part of the biblical answer, that not just they, the Jews, not just they, the Romans, but we did this. We did this to the Son of God. Peter preached that we crucified him by the hands of lawless men. Even so, Jesus was, Peter preached, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. As it says here in verse 10, he has put him to grief. Why? It is to bring about something altogether otherworldly glorious that would not be possible except by the cross. Glorious reward that would never cross our minds, let alone be ours or Christ's forever, except for the cross. Why are we obsessed with the cross? Why do we have a cross right here? Why are we always singing about it? Why are we always praying about it? Why does our teaching never stray really from it? Why is it the theme of all of our hope and everything? Why are we obsessed with the cross? Because we have nothing without the cross. But by it, we have everything. And not only do we have everything, not only do we gain, but so does Jesus. So does Jesus stand to gain by the cross. And that's what verses 10 to 12 show us, that God holds out to his servant great reward for enduring the suffering of the cross. He gains to such an extent that though he will despise the shame of the cross, Hebrews says, he endured it for the joy that was set before him. There is joy on the other side of the cross. So there is the promise of great reward, and rewards spurs him on. And what are those rewards? We see in the next few verses. But first of all, just note, strangely, we feature in the reward. And, oh Lord, by your Spirit, help us to take this to heart. Look at it. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. If we want to break it down, we can break it down into three different things. The Father's reward to his servant for the suffering of the cross. And here's the first reward. He shall see his offspring. By his death, he will redeem a people for himself. And this people will be the Father's reward to his Son for the suffering of the cross. Jesus often spoke of this gift of a people from the Father to him, the Son. He said in John chapter 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Truly, before eternity, he gave a people to the Son. But also, not only before eternity, but on the other side of the cross and on the other side of his exaltation in glory, with his exaltation, he gave his Son a people for his reward. The Father gives us to the Son as the reward of his suffering. Now, I want you to think about that. Really ponder that. Do you ever work very hard for something and find that the reward you get is just way too small for the effort that you have put in? We are God's promise to His Son. And I don't understand that. We are His promised reward. Like, who are we? Can't you think of a reward that would be a little more special than you and me? Something more grand? I mean, I this morning I was just thinking this through and thinking about a picture that I've showed you before. A picture I was taken sometime, I think it was in the 90s, early 90s, I think, of, you know, there was a space shuttle sent out into the further reaches of the solar system. It turned back toward Earth and took this picture, and the atheist, Carl Sagan, he termed that the picture of the Earth that was taken, he called it the pale blue dot. But it's a very stunning picture because it's just like we are so much smaller and so much more insignificant than I thought. But on that pale blue dot, there are much, much smaller dots and specks on whom God has set His love. And from among there is a people who are held out to God's servant who made all things as a reward of His coming to this place and becoming one of us and suffering for us in our place. And 700 years before He came, we're held out to Him as reward. We're not all the joy, but all the same, we are this great joy that is set before Him, which He dies, which He suffers hell to win. God, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. God, one of us to suffer hell. What does He see in us? I mean, His beloved. What else can we say? We are His beloved. We have nothing that He needs. He loves us. We have nothing that will add to Him. He loves us. He is not lonely. He has all life in Himself. He is the Eternal One. The Triune God. We have not, He is not lonely, but He is love. And that's why He came, and that is why He suffered. Because He is the overflowing fountain of divine life and love that will be poured out to win us for Himself. It's us He loves. We are held out to Him as reward. He has promised, second, He will prolong His days. When He has offered Himself up for our guilt, the Father promises to raise Him up to glorious and eternal life. I mean, it's an astonishing, astonishing thing. Let me go to the third. The will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. You know, our Queen, Elizabeth II, died not too long ago. How long has it been now? A year and a half, maybe? Whenever royalty dies, royalty is dethroned. We say, right now, we say, you know, God save the king. And we say, long live the king. But we all know the king is going to die. And when the king dies, he is not king anymore. When he dies, he is dethroned. Not this one. By his death, he is enthroned forever. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Just, I want you to look at that phrase. Look at it. Think about it. The will of God is going to prosper in the hand of the servant. All that the Father arranges according to his will for all time and space and all creation is given to Jesus to accomplish, and Jesus will do gloriously. Everything that he sets his hand to, all judgment and salvation and kingdom come and new creation and his forever reign, all will be a resounding success. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All authority is his in heaven and on earth. Even at this very moment, he is up to a billion things. The Lamb who was slain has seven horns and seven eyes, don't you know? It's an apocalyptic symbol. He is perfect in his power. He is perfect in his presence, perfect in his knowledge. The Lamb who was slain accomplishes all the will of God gloriously for who he is. Even the keys of death and hell are in his hand. Fear not, says he to his servant John. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. There is coming a day when there will be nothing but glories. Everywhere and forever. We will never run out of discoveries, and we will say to each other, I think all the time, you have to see what Jesus did. And we'll have all the time in that world without end. Already, we are amazed at what he has done. But what will it be when there is no enemy left and we will be with him and he will make all things new? Look at this phrase again. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I mean, we can talk about it a little bit, but that one little sentence holds wonders beyond all of our comprehension. This is his reward. Out of the anguish of his soul, it says in verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul. This is the part that gets us. That one of our church family has told me that they can hardly read this passage aloud without shedding tears. And this is why, the anguish of his soul. What are we doing talking about the anguish of the soul of the eternal one of God Most High? He became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us upon the cross. He emptied himself for us. He gave all his good. He took on all of our evil. And now he is full. He is fully satisfied. So satisfied, he is glad for the anguish, for the way that the Father led him. Such is his reward. His heart is full. that of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The servant knows exactly what he must do. That is what is meant by his knowledge. Remember how this song began when it said, "My servant shall act wisely." He knows exactly what he must do to complete his mission, to bring the wandering sheep home as the righteous children of God. He is the righteous one. This is what he must do. He is the righteous one without any iniquity, whose paths are straight and true. And he must live righteously without any iniquity, but then die bearing all our iniquities. What is our part in this? We didn't give him our sin, and we don't take his righteousness. We don't give him our sin. He took our sin upon himself. And we don't take his righteousness. He gives it to us freely in place of the sin that he bore. This is it. This is the mystery solved. How in the world can God's servant bring these rebel exiles home to God, not only back to their land, but back to their God? This is the answer. It's right here. It's summed up in Isaiah 53, verse 11. He will take our sin and give us his righteousness in place of that sin. Now, once more, we come into the final verse. To wrap up this song, once more, the Lord promises his servant great reward for his great sacrifice. It says, "He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The righteous one of God was numbered with us transgressors to bear our sin and to bring us to God. And for his suffering, he has great reward. The spoils of victory are his. But again, we feature strangely in his reward, because God promises him as reward that he will share his victory with us. We will be made like him, victorious and strong, glorified with him, to share his inheritance with him. It is the reward that is compelling him onto the cross, that he will share his great reward with us. Again, does that make sense to you? That this would compel him, that this would be motivation to him, that it would spur him on and give him the strength to endure, that we would be part of the joy set before him, that he would endure the cross. His reward is not returning to glory only. As glorious as that is, and I'm not in any way diminishing that, please do not misunderstand. But all the same, his reward is not returning to glory only, it is returning to glory with us and sharing with us the pleasures of his Father that he has enjoyed forever. Has a master ever loved his servants so much that he died for them, to have them with him forever, to share with them his wealth and his honor? Has a master ever loved his servants so much? Has a king ever loved his subjects so much that he would die for them, to set them free, and to win them and to have them belong to him as his own offspring forever. Has anyone ever loved like this? Only our holy God, three in one. What do you do with this? You need me to tell you? Put all your hope in him and sing his praise. That's what you do with this. The mystery of how he will save us, it's right here. 700 years before he came, written and now preserved for us. So the mystery, that one mystery is, you know, more or less solved for us. But there is another mystery that we'll never solve. And that is how he could ever love us like this. Your knowledge of the love of God is going to grow and grow and grow on and on forever. But it won't ever get smaller. Even in eternity, it will only ever seem bigger. You will never reach the end of what is limitless and infinite and eternal and unchanging. The glorious love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing will ever separate us from it. Let's bow together and pray and give thanks. Father, your word is awesome. Your gospel is awesome. Jesus Christ is your glorious servant. Father, it's to our regret that we don't grasp this as we ought. No, we don't. So often, the wonder is lost on us. We can recite the words of the gospel, that Christ died for us according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And oftentimes, we're only saying, we're hardly reflecting, so little worshiping. But Father, by your Spirit, we can take your word to heart. By your Spirit, we can grasp it. We can see our desperate need. And we can give you great thanksgiving. We can give you worship in spirit and in truth. By your Spirit, by the gospel of your Son, we are not only saved, transferred into the kingdom of your Son, but our lives are transformed by this gospel. Oh Lord, help us to love it, to love our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, your servant, who faithfully poured out his soul to death, that we might be freely and fully forgiven. We do give you thanks, O God. We worship you, you alone. You are our hope, our one hope, our trust. You are our life. Jesus Christ, your Son, is all our righteousness and freedom. And all our praise. We worship you in his name. Amen.